All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 6. We have been working our way through the book of John, and we've now been in chapter 6 for a few weeks. Last week I mentioned the story of Jesus walking on water was kind of awkwardly placed in the middle of the greater story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the purpose behind that. And so Jesus is going to get back to that today. He's going to describe for us what that sign was all about, and explaining to us how the things of this world are really just a means for us to know and to understand and to love our God. And so that's my whole intro. We have like 50 verses to do today, so we're just going to get into it. John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, it says this. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" All right, so we start with just a description of the crowd movement. Basically, the crowd is still over on the other side of the sea where Jesus fed them all. They were watching. They didn't see where Jesus went. They know that Jesus did not get on the boat that went across. They know his disciples were on that boat. But they don't know where Jesus is, so they decide to follow that boat and hopefully find him. Now, we read last week the reason why, you know, Jesus is on the other side is he walked out to meet the boat in the middle of the sea, so he is with his disciples on the other side. So their plan works. They find Jesus in Capernaum. They come up to him. Their question is, "How did you get here?" And Jesus responds by questioning their motives. Okay. Not so much questioning, actually. Jesus declares their motives. He tells them why they are there. He says, "You're only here because you want more food." Right? The reason why you came all the way over here is because you are looking for another meal. And I would simply pose the question, what's so bad about that? Right? God created us with a need for food. He just provided them with food. Shouldn't we both be thankful for what he's doing, but also want more of this? Doesn't Jesus encourage us to pray this very thing? Give us this day our daily bread. So here, that's what they're doing, right? They're coming to Jesus for their daily bread, and he calls them out for it. Well, Jesus calls them out not because they're asking for too much. It's because they expect too little. Jesus' correction to them is not, bread is not important. It's, there's something else that's much more important. He tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not be satisfied in this life simply with the things you can consume." Now in this, Jesus is making a connection between what sustains us physically and that which sustains us spiritually. Jesus wants them to understand that he is here not just to give them food, but to satisfy all of their needs. Now, the thing is, he's not bringing this connection up. He's not creating this out of nowhere. This connection between food and spiritual sustenance is written into the Jewish story. Now, if you remember, this whole thing is taking place at the time of Passover. right? And here, what Jesus is doing is he's actually making reference to Israel's redemptive history, which is the focus of the Passover celebration. See, in Deuteronomy 8, which we read this morning, if you go back to the beginning, Moses is talking about their time in the wilderness, and he makes this connection between the spiritual and the physical. He says this in verse 3. He says, "And he, being God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so your human hunger and God's provision in the midst of it is supposed to bring you to the realization that you have great need that only he can satisfy. He has given you bread not just so that you have something to eat, but so that you know that he is the provider of all things. But ultimately, he's trying to draw us to himself. It's relationship with the giver of bread. That's the reason why hunger and provision exists. It's to say, because you know he has provided bread, you can be sure that he will also meet your other needs, the ones you don't so easily see. Now, if you go back to the wilderness, the Israelites, they really had no choice but to give credit to God for what was going on. I mean, they woke up in the morning and there was bread on the ground like dew. They didn't have any other story to make sense of what was going on. But once they got settled in the land, right, once they got into the promised land, they built their houses, they tilled the fields, all of a sudden they could start taking credit for what was going on. This was the warning that Moses gave them back in what we read earlier. Right, Moses warned them that they would begin to believe that their wealth was of their own doing, that it was the power and might of their own hand, that's what he said. Now, this should be a great warning to us who live with quite a bit of wealth and very far from the wilderness. Because what happens is when we detach God from our physical needs, we tend to not really believe that he's part of our lives or that we actually need him all that much. Right? The spiritual side loses value altogether. It's very easy for the physical things of this life to fully take over your thinking, your doing. But the reality is we have that desire to make sense of our lives, and so it doesn't just stop at physical. Right? Instead of stopping at needs, we begin to trust in earthly things to be our pleasure, to bring us meaning, to be what helps us understand why we exist at all. This is true of both consumerism, right? Buying more and more things, hoping that somehow you'll find your satisfaction in them. Or the new religion of decluttering, right? That somehow the value of things is in the thing itself. We end up putting sacredness and value into things that they don't deserve. Now again, the problem with this is that it ends up taking away the connection to the giver. Now, it isn't that we're not supposed to enjoy the things of this world. God created them for us to enjoy. But this enjoyment is meant to teach us about him and draw us more and more to our gracious God. Not to replace him with perishable things. And so Moses' warning in Deuteronomy, Jesus' warning here, is don't let the good things of this world distract you from where that good comes from. Now, in this story, the people go, yeah, cool, Jesus. Okay, but what do you want us to do? How do we get this bread that makes us never hungry again? And Jesus says, what you must do is believe. Trust the one God has sent. Now, we have to understand here is what Jesus is doing is actually connecting himself to some Jewish thought that was already out there. If you read the rabbinic writings around the manna in the wilderness, there's the idea out there that the manna was basically God opening up the floodgates of heaven and pouring out blessings on the people. And that when the Messiah came, he would open them up fully, and basically the people would just be drenched in his riches. So when Jesus says, trust in the one whom he has sent. That sending is what God is doing to bless his people. Now, this also makes sense of their response when they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're saying, where is the thing that proves that you are who you say you are? How do we know that you are who we should trust? And while Jesus just performed a miracle that did just that, like he just fed them, like the same chapter, like it wasn't that long ago, right? They're still looking for proof. But Jesus says, we're done with that. I'm done with the proving. I want to teach you what this sign was all about, what it was pointing to. And he tells them, the same God who provided manna in the desert will provide the true bread. Then he says, the true bread, the provision that all these signs have been pointing to, that the true bread is a person. He who comes down from heaven. He is the treasure of heaven. He contains all the riches and the wealth of God. Right, so Jesus is going to take this one step further, but before we do, I want to show you kind of, Jesus kind of like point by point building an argument here. He says this, you are satisfied with the perishable, but God offers the eternal. He says, the same way that the Father has sent bread from heaven, has provided for you, he will send true bread. He will send the ultimate provision. And then he says, this true bread that you're waiting for is a person sent by God from heaven to meet the eternal needs of his people. Right? That's kind of how Jesus has marched through this conversation. And now he's going to slap him upside the head with it. All right? Here's what he says in verse 35. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him. Again, that's reference to the wilderness as well. He's like bringing all this stuff forward. Jews were always grumbling. Anyway, because he said, verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All right. That's a lot. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover basically what Jesus is saying on kind of a main theme point, because if you go verse by verse through that, it is you never come back. So but what Jesus does here, and the reason why it seems like he's kind of speaking in such cyclical terms, is he's trying to make sure they get the point. Right? He's trying to make sure that they do not miss what he is saying here. He says, I am the bread of life. Now, we said last week these I am statements are divine pronouns. Whenever Jesus says I am, he's attaching himself to God. He's saying, I am God, come down from heaven to provide what you truly need. Those who trust in Jesus, who believe, will never hunger or thirst, meaning their lives will be completely satisfied. They will have everything that they need. Now, the way to get this complete satisfaction is to believe and trust that Jesus will provide it. The belief that Jesus is calling them here is to believe that he is the true source of meaning, That all the things we think we need apart from Him are not needs at all. We should not come to Him saying, "This is what I need, Jesus, now provide it." We come to Him so that we can understand what it is that we truly need. Now, this follows the sovereignty conversation we had last week. Right? We said belief in the sovereignty of God means trusting that He knows what we need better than we do. That He provides for us what we need, even though as He provides it, sometimes we're like, "Really? I thought you were going to do this." What we see happening there is our expectations of Him are coming face to face with the reality of His truth. He has an ultimate good that is so big and so great we cannot yet fathom it. And He is working all things together towards that end. Now, hold on to that, because when we look at what Jesus says here, He's taking that idea of sovereignty and He's applying it to belief and salvation. Right? Let me just pull a couple things out of here that Jesus just said. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He says, "No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." What Jesus is describing here is that belief is a response to God's work of drawing His people to Himself. Another way the Bible says this is faith is a gift given to us by God. Now, in theological terms, this is called monergism. Pretty awesome, right? Mono meaning one, meaning God alone is responsible for all He calls and all He saves. Right? Very simply, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you know this is a highly debated issue within the church. Just so you know, the alternative view to monergism is called synergism, which is the idea that salvation is a synergistic work between us and God, where God does the work of making salvation possible. He puts it out there, but we have to activate that possibility through our belief, right? Our belief makes His work work. All right. And there's verses or things that Jesus says in here that seem to imply that that is true. I'll give you a few. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." He says, "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." He's seeming to say, it's out there, just do this, and this is what comes with it. These verses all seem to give a synergism to salvation. Right? It's available to all who come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, He will not turn you away. Another place in the Bible says, knock, right? And the door will be opened. It does not say knock, and as long as you were invited to the door, it will open. Right? It says knock, it'll be opened. Now, if you ever get into these conversations, I don't necessarily suggest you do, you know, these kind of debates between monergism and synergism, or predestination and free will, or Calvinism, these all overlap. Right? There's this idea that certain verses say one thing and other verses say something else. And so you just choose which verses that seem to fit what you want to believe better and ride those out. Right? The way that it's usually said is, you have your verses and I have mine. The truth is, all of the verses belong to God. He's trying to say something to us. He's trying to explain divine ideas to us who are mortal. And so we need to be careful not to just throw some things aside because we don't fully understand them. Right? In the case of these verses, they're all true. Actually, that's in the case of all the verses, but right here, they're all true. Jesus will save all who come to Him. Anyone who eats of the bread will have eternal life. Whoever knocks on the door will find it opened. But it's also true that God must first act for us to come, for us to eat, and for us to knock. He's describing for us salvation on two different levels. Right? One, the cause and effect that we experience in this life. And the other, this behind the curtains, what is actually happening that we will never see at all. It's actually a lot like the source of bread, right? We understand getting bread as I get my money, I go to the store, I buy the bread. I mean, if you're really a hard worker, maybe you bake your own bread. But, you know, you get those ingredients somewhere. But there's a lot of steps before that that you never see. And as we said last week, God is sovereign over all of those steps to get there. And so there's lots of the process that we don't see along with the part that we do. And Jesus is describing both of them to us at the same time. Now, it's important to understand the complexity of what Jesus is doing here, because if you don't get into a complex mindset, you'll start hearing him say things and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, well, verse 52, here's what he says. This is the next thing he says. It says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? That is actually a legit question. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, I just want to say something for a second here. Jesus did not try to, like, let's tone this conversation down, guys. He's like, I'm going to double down. I'm going to make this harder for you. Okay, 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It's fair. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. All right. So a literal interpretation of Jesus' words here gets you into a little bit of trouble. I've had people tell me, people that I sit down with and I'm talking, I'm like, oh yeah, I'm a pastor. And that just kind of makes interesting conversations happen, right? But they've said to me, like, if you actually read your Bible, you would know the Bible supports cannibalism. Yeah, okay. Right? And I used to just basically kind of attribute this to ignorance. Right? Like, okay, yeah, if you don't understand the larger biblical narrative and you don't read the whole chapter, you could come away with the idea that Jesus is literally telling them to eat his body and drink his blood. But here's the problem. When you see it as nothing more than ignorance, it automatically leads you to a place of pride, because what you believe is what they're missing is knowledge that you have, right? So like, oh, well, I'm smarter than them, and if they were as smart as me, then they would be able to read this and make sense of it. And it leads us also to this idea that what the world lacks is simply knowledge. We just need more knowledge out there, and then everyone would be a Christian, right? But Jesus points to something else as the source of this misunderstanding. In verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Right? Going back to this idea of monergism. What is preventing people from truly being able to understand what Jesus is saying is not that they are ignorant. It's that they haven't been given the Spirit and life. They have not had their eyes opened up to be able to see who Jesus truly is. And so the promise goes out to all the people, right? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is true to anyone. Everyone is invited. But who is going to take Jesus up on this offer? Those to whom it has been granted by the Father, and to whom the Spirit has already given life. And so belief in Jesus is not an intellectual assent. It is a miracle of God. Theologian Leon Morris put it this way. He said, "Unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. It is impossible for anyone to come to Christ without the Father's giving him the grace to do so. Left to himself," right? The flesh is of no help at all. The sinner prefers sin. Conversion is always an act of grace. We need to remember this. For those who do not belong to God, the words of Jesus are insanity. We sound crazy, people. Many here, it says, leave. They walk away from the source of true bread because they can't figure out what he's saying. Many of these people have been following him for some time. They at least followed him across the water. But this conversation is too much. And I'll say this, it's not just the eating of the flesh part. It's the general idea that the only thing that they can do, the only act that they have to bring them to God is believing in him. This has become a common theme in John, but this is where Jesus makes it clear. The only hope that you have, the only thing that you can do, is to place your hope in Jesus Christ. Anything else is a waste. And so this is what Jesus is getting at as he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. He's saying belief is much more than just a statement of simple truths. It is a deep trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ as the means of your salvation. It's the declaration that you cannot do anything to make yourself right with God. You need something done for you. For a Christian, this is our great hope, because Jesus offers himself to us. He gives us his righteousness. He does all of this because of his overwhelming love for his people. And for those of us who can see that, we should only have one response, even in times when Jesus says difficult things like this. And we see the response of the 12 in verse 67. It's a model for us. It says this. It says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So Jesus watches all of these people leave. Right, they're all leaving. He turns to the 12 and he says, "Right, you going to go too?" And I just want to make a note. This is where I read stuff like this, and I'm like, this whole idea of like us trying to like keep everyone happy and like, you know, like, okay, well, as Christians, let's not offend anyone. Jesus does not care. I mean, it is obvious, like he is not trying to keep anyone. He's even like pushing on the guys who are not leaving. But anyway, they respond, right? Their response, when Jesus said, "You're going to go too," their response is, "Go where?" And I would say that answer right there is what it means to be a Christian, right? Living the Christian life is confusing. It's frustrating. There's tons we don't understand. A lot of times we feel like failures. I don't know really sure why in the world God, you know, picked me, certainly to do this. But at the end of the day, it's this. You know that there's no other option. He is life. Where else are we going to go? And so our faith is not based on how we feel or how well we do. It is rooted in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So as we close this out, I'm going to give you three things real quick to think about as we close out this chapter. First one is this. Our faith should lead us to humility. Now this should be obvious. Numerous places in the Bible, we are called to humility. But the way that we think about our faith will also spur us towards humility or pride. And one of the reasons why people think Christians are prideful is because they are, but part of the reason we are is because what we do is we look at the results of grace and we take credit for the work that it has done in our lives. Right? Sometimes this is theological, like I said before, I'm just smarter than you. Sometimes it's moral, look at me, I'm a better person. Sometimes it is the effect, right? My kids are obedient, my marriage is good, ha ha ha, I'm better than you. We don't necessarily say ha ha ha, we just think it, right? But instead of taking, you know, credit for this, what we should be doing is thanking God that we have been able to receive these benefits. Because if you believe what Jesus is saying here, the only reason why you get to experience any of the goodness that comes from being a Christian is because He has drawn you to Himself. Right? The Father choosing, the Spirit bringing life, the Son giving His life to pay the penalty for sin. None of that is done by us. We are merely recipients of the love of God. And we should live our lives, right, by that old adage, right, but by the grace of God go I. If it were not for God's grace poured out on me, I would be like the worst of sinners. Right? I am nothing more than a sinful man who has been given something that I in no way deserve. And that should stir us towards love and thankfulness and generosity. And it should draw us more and more to Jesus, the source of this grace. Which is the second thing, our faith should lead us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's from Psalm. Right, we should consume Jesus, right, in the way that he's describing here. Living a life that is continually recognizing the good that he has blessed us with. And as you do, as you press in, he gets bigger and greater and his love for us grows. See, the reality is we don't need God to give us something we don't have. We need to learn how to see what he has given us. And as we do, we'll be more and more and more amazed by the provision of God, by his love and his grace towards us. And hopefully, as you see that, you also talk about it a little more. It won't be that thing in you know, kind of, oh yeah, well, and I go to church. Which leads me to the third thing. Our faith should help us to evangelize in a way that expects rejection. Let me explain what I mean by that. Our relativistic culture is okay with you believing something as long as your beliefs don't encroach on anyone else's, right? So whatever works for you is fine. Just don't talk about it and don't try to push it on anybody else. Unless it's Advocare, then you can push it however you want. Sorry, that's... But people have been preconditioned not to listen to truth claims in our society. But as we see in today's story, that's nothing new. Right? So Jesus' words here, I think, offer us a helpful correction for what it looks like to call others to him. And I say this because I think we tend to fear rejection, believing that people's response is dependent on the precision of our presentation. We tend to approach evangelism mainly as an issue of knowledge. People need better information. And if this is true, we're only qualified to evangelize if we have, like, if we're brilliant and can answer all their questions and have something we think they haven't heard. But Jesus presents faith here differently. He presents it as an issue of the heart. He says what people need is not more information. They need to be given ears to hear. They need to be made alive by the Spirit to be able to hear the truth of Jesus. Now, that might be like, okay, well, I can't do that either, right? That doesn't help me at all. But what God has called us to do is to be the voice by which those stirred by the Spirit receive the word of God. We have been placed in this world as proclaimers of the goodness of God to call others who are his into the truth. Now we have to be prepared that much of the time as we're talking about, like, yeah, this God is awesome, man, I love him, this is what he's doing in my life, it's going to be falling on deaf ears. People will look at you like you're crazy. We should expect that. I mean, Jesus even gave us the parable of the sower, right? The sower is going out and he's throwing out the seeds and it's falling all over the place. Only the stuff that falls on the good soil actually grows into anything. It's falling all sorts of other places where it's not going anywhere. But how amazing is it that we actually get to play a role where we actually sometimes get to be part of someone's life as they grow, as they are part of that good soil that has been prepared. Our part is to simply go out there and live the life that God intended for us, to feast on his riches, to persevere in obedience, and to proclaim his goodness, and let him take care of the rest. And if you do that, they said he will grow and become bigger, and it'll keep you continually away from any sort of pride. But coming here every week is part of that as well. Right? Coming together with God's people to focus on his word, to sing praises to him, to gather and talk about how we failed and how we told somebody and they told us off. You know, however that went for you this week, it's good to be able to get together with people and be reminded. The Christian life isn't easy. It's not meant to be easy. But the most important thing that we do here when we come together is we partake in communion. Right, you can see the connection here between this passage and the Last Supper, right? Taking place during the Passover, the idea of eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus. When we come here, this act of filling ourselves with Jesus is this reminder that it is only by his grace and his strength and his provision and his life that we can live the life that we've been called to. The flesh is of no help. We need God. And we come here to be reminded that he has offered himself to us. So come to the table today in humility and confidence, sure that you are accepted because of Jesus. Anyone who comes will be accepted, but also that you are entirely unworthy without him. Come thankful that we have a Savior who has bridged the gap between these two. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you continually provide for us, that you have given us a reason to live, that you have given us meaning in this world, and we just pray that you would help us to understand how that connects to our daily lives. Help us not to keep seeking the things that perish. Help us to know what that is. But most of all, Father, help us to be drawn more and more to the image of Jesus, understanding what it means that our sins have been forgiven and we have the freedom now to live for you. Father, I just thank you so much for the fact that you have given and given and given and given to a people who aren't even thankful when they receive it. And I pray that you will help open our eyes to the grace upon grace upon grace that you have given to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.